Turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 5 and verse 22. The Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 22. These words, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father which hath sent him." And our subject is, in our brief time, the justice of God. Last week we were considering the fall of man, the doctrine of the fall. Without understanding the doctrine of the fall, you cannot understand human nature. You cannot understand why people are as they are, why we behave as we do. It is impossible. The abandonment of the doctrine of the fall has led to total misunderstanding and misreading of human behavior. And if you don't understand the doctrine of the fall, you can't understand the need for salvation or the coming of Christ or even remotely what it's about. It is impossible. So we consider the doctrine of the fall. But arising out of that is the doctrine of the justice of God, that God is just. Now, this is not very often mentioned at the present time. Present-day society does not like mention of the justice and the judgment of God, or that there is such a thing as a day of judgment, a day of account. That is so unpopular in these atheistic days. It's regarded as archaic. It's fiction. There's nothing of the kind. The judgment of Almighty God. Human pride, the world over, does not like the idea that human beings are subject to such a thing as divine justice. Human beings like to think of themselves these days as virtually God. To come under the authority of another, let alone the judgment of another, that is now rejected and ridiculed. Authority is a huge thing at the present age. We can't have authority. If you have seniority, it must be justified in some way, on the basis of somebody having greater learning, greater experience, greater understanding. But the notion of authority has become hideous and unwanted. And so it is the idea of the justice and the judgment of God. And yet, there is a principle of judgment deeply engraved in human nature. It's in us all. A demand for justice, a demand for judgment, a need of it. And we'll say a little more about this as time goes on. The evidence that there is such a thing as right and wrong, and absolute standards by which people will be judged. It is actually deeply scored in every individual, deep in our constitution. It shouldn't surprise us that the Creator God, the designer of all things, has standards and requires them of us. But I start with this 22nd verse of John chapter 5, where Christ says, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Well, we read of this elsewhere also. Of course, you understand, I'm sure, that while there is one God, one divine being, one divine essence, yet in that one Godhead, there is a distinction between three glorious persons who share entirely the divine essence. One God, yet three distinct persons. And they are described to us in Scripture as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are equal. They are equally God, equally eternal, equally all-knowing, equally all-powerful. They work in absolute concert and harmony. There is no division between them. And yet, they assign to each other different roles in the salvation of men and women. And one of the distinctions that we read of here and elsewhere through the Bible is that the administration of justice in the last day is given to the second person of the triune Godhead, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. He will be the supreme judge for the Godhead at the end of time. That's the teaching of the Bible, of the Holy Scriptures. And we find it here in this 22nd verse. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And then there is a reason given. Of course, it isn't the full reason. It's just part of the reason that we can understand. The reason is in the mind of God, the infinite and eternal genius of God. We can't understand the entire reason why God has decreed this. But here's one reason. The Father hath committed all judgments unto the Son, verse 23, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. That's one of the reasons why judgment is deputed entirely to the Son of the living God, to Jesus Christ the Lord. He will be the judge of all the earth. I suppose you can see good reason for this. After all, Christ is the Son of Man. He is God, but he was incarnate. He entered into human flesh. He became our representative so that he could live a perfect life on behalf of all those who would be saved and admitted to heaven on his merits, because they had no merits of their own. That's us. He would be our representative. He would be our sin bearer, our saviour. He would go voluntarily as the God-man to Calvary's cross, and there God the Father would lay upon him the eternal weight of punishment due to all who would be forgiven. And he would pay the price of sin for them and bear their punishment in their place. Well, because he would do those things and be the agent of our salvation and the means of our salvation, we might not think enough of him. We see him coming as a servant, walking on earth, keeping the law, submitting to the Father's decrees while he was here, though he is equal with the Father. We see him going to Calvary's cross and dying in apparent weakness, his dying agonies, most of them invisible to human eyes, an eternity of punishment and separation from God born for us on our behalf. We see those things, and we may think of him in his servanthood. And so, to put the record straight, to make it clear eternally, the great honour and dignity and power of Christ, in the very last day, he will appear clothed as the judge. And then we shall recoil and be astonished and amazed. Our Saviour, the man of love, who came to suffer and die, is the great God of glory, the one appointed to be the judge of all men. And there's probably a second reason lurking in there why God appoints Christ to be the judge. Because it shows you something of the righteousness of God's judgment. That the one who came to be the Saviour, as I said, the man of love, to love lost human souls so much, he would suffer and die for them in indescribable agony. That very one is the one who will wield the scepter of judgment over sin and unbelief in the last day. And that enables us to see judgment is a holy thing, a perfect thing, a pure thing. The judge is the man of love. The judge is the man of compassion, the provider, the saviour, the redeemer. If he is the judge, judgment must be pure. Gentleness comes before judgments, and we see it there. Well, anyway, I want to proceed with the main point, and it is this, the judgment of God. Now, the judgment of God flows from his holy, perfect nature. Because he is just and perfectly just, he will judge. There is judgment for human sin. It's a necessity. It is God's nature to be just and fair and right. Almighty God is bound to express himself according to his nature. He cannot do things against his divine nature. He is truth. He cannot possibly lie. He cannot be wantonly cruel because he is love. There are all kinds of things God can never do. He cannot sin because he is pure. He cannot change because he is perfect, and that which is perfect cannot change. And because he is just, he must judge. The judgment of sin is inevitable, and it is essential. He's infinitely eternal, powerful, knowing, wise, loving, holy, and just. Our perfect God, he is a rock. There's no injustice in him. We're sinful and fallen. And so we cannot understand adequately the holiness and purity of Almighty God. We are stained and guilty people and perverted and distorted in so many ways. We can only partly grasp the perfection and the holiness of God. He's unblemished in his every thought, his every action, his every word, his every plan. God is perfect. And out of that perfection, he must purge the moral universe one day and call all rebels to judgment and deal with sin. He can never depart from his attributes. It's been said that holiness is the sum total of all God's attributes. Difficult to describe this, but you think of something like the spectrum, the colours of the spectrum, or at least the limited number, the seven, that we can discern and see with the eye. There's the spectrum and all its colours, and together they amount to pure white light. And you take all the attributes of God that describe his being and his nature, his infinite knowledge, his infinite power, his infinite love, his infinite purity and holiness, all these things, they're like the colours of the spectrum. Mix all the attributes together and you've got holiness and justice. Permeates every one of them. I only say these things tonight to show that God must judge. He cannot overlook sin. He cannot forget sin. He will, as I say, purge his moral universe. He is said in the Bible to hate sin with a fierce indignation. All sin is a deep offence against God and an insult to his holy nature. He will search out all evil, and he will reckon it, and he will judge it. Justice and judgment are the habitation of his throne, says the scripture. His judgment is unchangeable. It does not develop. it's perfect. It does not need to be modified. Of course, God has published his what is right in his law, his moral standards for humanity, and they reflect his own character. From time to time, we go through these things. The Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's God saying, I will be your God. I will be your protector, your guardian, your provider. I will be the one to whom you turn for all things. I will direct you and forgive you and keep you safe. You will need none beside me. It is a deep offense to me if you substitute me with any other god of your own making. Any god, any idol, any alternative, any substitute, anything rather than look to me. And what does humanity do? Turns to every conceivable idol. Idols to worship, idols like money and substance and goods and people. Anything but God. And the first commandment highlights a great offense against God, that we turn everywhere but to our Maker, to whom we owe everything. And then God adds to that in the Ten Commandments, not to make any graven images and worship them, because he's saying in that commandment, you cannot illustrate me. You cannot make an image or a statue of me or any alternative to me. It cannot be done. Why not? Because he is God. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is glorious. How can you picture that? How can you turn that into a work of art? How can you depict it or describe it other than in words which just hinted it, which God gives himself? You can't. You tear him down. You insult him. Don't you dare, says God, minimize me and turn me from the eternal, glorious, all-powerful, all-righteous Creator God into something you can see and touch and possess and make and feel. It's an offense to God. These are sins against God. And the third commandment, thou shalt not lift up or take up the name of the Lord in vain, emptily, insincerely. People do all the time, not only in oaths and things of that kind, but even when they imagine they're worshipping. Oh no, you've got to take God seriously or you insult him. He's the God who is there, who is the God you must address and come to for forgiveness and for life. Don't treat lightly the living God. Then he says, and people find this curious, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's a commandment of God. I must be quick. God requires us to worship him and to set aside a certain amount of time for him and have priorities where we never forget him and what we owe him and our service to him. And it's all there crystallized in remember the special day, the Sabbath day. And we smash it and break it and ignore it and offend him. And those four first commandments summarize our honoring of God. And we haven't loved him, and we haven't honored him, and we haven't obeyed him, and we haven't served him. And all the other commandments, the last six, deal with how we treat our fellow man, fellow woman. And they all flow out of the very character of God. For instance, thou shalt not kill. How does that come out of the character of God? Well, God is the giver of life, the giver of forgiveness. He is just. He will take life in judgment, but he doesn't do it arbitrarily. He is the giver of all things. And out of his benevolent giving character comes the command to human beings, thou shalt not kill, either to take life, to take into captivity, to kidnap, to take into slavery, to take away somebody's happiness and peace. That's a crime against God and a deep offence. We could go through all the commandments. Thou shalt not bear false witness, either in the making of excuses, the telling of lies, the misleading of each other, because God is a God of truth. All the commandments are his moral standards. They flow out of his love. Human law and commandments, though it's often based on God's, is always a dilution of it. The legislator, the politician, will very quickly say, and he has to, he has no divine power, he has to say, I can only make laws which I can police, which I can enforce. Don't ask me to make a law I cannot enforce. But God makes moral laws which he will enforce in the day of judgment, and he will hold us to account for. Our way of thinking about what is right and what is wrong is very different from that of God. Our attitude to sin, we're so forgetful. You know, there's a term in the Bible which is often misunderstood. It's called sins of ignorance. And people think that that means something like this. A sin of ignorance is a sin you commit inadvertently. You didn't know you'd done it. So therefore God will not hold you responsible for it. You didn't mean to do it. You didn't know at the time. That is not what a sin of ignorance is. A sin of ignorance in the Bible has still got to be punished. And severely. The book of Leviticus says a great deal about this. And I'll tell you why. Because the sin of ignorance means this. It is something you do and you should have known it. And the reason why it was a sin of ignorance and you didn't know you'd done it is because of your lightness and your casual attitude to this sin. It was originally put in your conscience. And your common sense should tell you it was wrong. But you've done it so many times and so carelessly and so thoughtlessly, you do it now without thinking. That's what the Bible means by a sin of ignorance. But you're responsible. And God will hold you to account in the day of judgment for every word, deed, thought, every act, everything that was done so lightly you didn't bat an eyelid, you no longer thought about it, you didn't have a spasm of conscience, it didn't worry you, you didn't feel guilty, but it makes it a sin. Nonetheless, it's still the same. And God will bring you into judgment. The judgment of God leaves nothing out. It's a terrifying thing to think of judgment. We forget the things we've done. We're like a speedboat going through the water with foaming wake. We leave a great trail of sin record behind us. But we don't look back and we forget all that we've done and how we've been and how it mounts up. And how bad our record is before God. It's gone. And then we don't want to think about it because, what I mentioned before, we've got that human resentment. Nobody should be judging me. Nobody should hold me to account. And we constantly justify and excuse the things we do. But God does not forget. Because of his perfect holiness and justice. And in the day of judgment, there'll be no defense. When the light of this world turns out, for you. And the light of the next world comes on. Well, it'll be a moment of such terror if we're unforgiven and we've never sought God's mercy and help. And there will be going through our minds a kind of high-speed video. I don't know how to describe it, because we shall know everything we've done. But we shall stand before God, well, naked before him, to give an account, and we'll know every evil thing. And it will crush us, dear friends. The justice of God is, there's no defence. You can't call any counsel for the defence. There's no conceivable excuse. You cannot say, you didn't do it. The record is perfect. Remember National Service days when deserters were caught by the police and they were brought back to their unit. And there they had to stand trial. How could they be defended? They couldn't say, I was here all the time. It's just that nobody saw me. That's absurd. Absolutely no defence. Not a leg to stand on. All that could be done is a defending officer could mutter some words of mitigation. And the stony-faced officers on the court-martial were not interested. Well, God is interested because he's a God of mercy. But his mercy is not shown on the day of judgment. It's too late for God's mercy then. And we are judged. And we are sent into an eternity of punishment by the very one who would have forgiven us if only we had turned to him. By the very Saviour, Christ, who will be the judge, who died for all those who repent of their sin and suffered for them. The man of infinite compassion, the God-man, and yet he will be the judge, representing the undying purity and justice of Almighty God. I must come to conclusion. In Matthew's Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ gives a parable about a king who threw a wedding feast for the marriage of his son. What you had to do to go to a king's marriage feast is don a wedding garment. It was probably in white. You could be poor. You could be ill-clothed. But it was covered by the garment. And you went to the feast. The king came to his feast for the marriage of his son. And there came into that wedding feast a man who did not have on a wedding garment. What an astonishing thing. What conceit. I don't need to be covered. I can come as I am. His Royal Highness should take me as I am, and that's that. I'm good enough for any royal feast. Whatever was in his mind. And the king challenged him. How did you come in here, not having on a wedding garment? And all we're told by the Lord in this parable is his response or non-response. And he was speechless. Of course. What could he say? What will you say in the day of God's perfect judgment? God is so kind. In the Old Testament, for centuries, the people were prepared for the coming of Christ. And they were prepared in a way which, at first sight, seems to us very strange. The sacrifices. Every day, Sacrifices were offered in Jerusalem for sin. Animals were slaughtered and sacrificed on the altar. Different animals for different purposes. Then there was the great day of atonement, when all the sins of all the people, sacrifice was offered. But you see, the people were being trained year after year. Trained in what? To see the innocent suffer for the guilty. The innocent suffer for the guilty. The innocent suffer for the guilty. Of course, the innocent were only animals. And they were properly and humanely slaughtered before it happened. But it was all to prepare the minds of the people. God is so just, and his justice is so perfect, and he must purge this world and eternity from all sin. And the only way it can be done is that the innocent must suffer for the guilty. God will come himself in the person of his Son, and he will suffer and die on Calvary and bear the eternal punishment for all who depend upon him and are brought to seek him and trust in him. The innocent, but not like the animals of the Old Testament, not slaughtered first. The innocent Christ, while alive, will be consciously sacrificed for the guilty. That's the mercy of God. That's the kindness of God. Reject Christ and his astonishing love and his atoning death on Calvary. There's no hope. There's nothing else except the judgment of God. And what mercy and kindness it is that Christ should come and suffer and die for sinners like us. Don't be in the day of judgment like the conceited man in the wedding feast. Uncovered, no wedding garment, no forgiveness, no new life, no conversion, because the justice of God, flowing from his holy nature, must be exercised. Come to Christ in repentance and faith, and he will cleanse you entirely. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us. O Lord, work in every heart. Help us to see these things, and above all, the loving kindness of the Lord and his redeeming love and work. Lord, help us now and draw us to Calvary and to Christ and to new life and to conversion. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour. For his sake, amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 401.